We're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. We're going to pick it back up. But before we do, would you please open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 for our introduction this morning. There's one verse there that I want you to see. Titus chapter 3. I'll be reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version, and there are ESV Bibles in the pew in front of you if you need one. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Actually, I'll start reading in verse 4 to get the context. Titus chapter 3, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. Titus 3, 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the salvation that it testifies to that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, may we have hearts and minds that are set apart for you now to know you all the more, all the better, as we study your word this morning. And Lord, would you please be with me in my time of need as I bring your word to your people for their benefit and for your glory. And we thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul writes to Titus regarding salvation. And he says that it is by the mercy of God, not by works. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, cannot be earned. And it is by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. In order to be in Christ, in order to be a Christian, in order to have the hope of heaven, you must be regenerated. This word means, by one definition, it is a recreation, a radical inner change wrought by God's power, whereby one becomes a new spiritual being. You're familiar with it from the book of John about being born again, being born of the Spirit. It's a reference to the new birth, becoming a new creation. John said in John 3, Jesus said, that John recorded in John 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be regenerated from the inside. You must have new life. And this only comes through faith in Christ. Jesus went on to say, truly, truly, I say to you, in verse 5 of John 3, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Born of water and the Spirit speaks of that regeneration that Paul wrote to Titus about. It is a reference, actually, to Ezekiel chapter 36, when through the prophet Ezekiel, God promised his people, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Regeneration is, in Ezekiel, metaphorically described as being sprinkled with clean water, which represents spiritual cleansing and the forgiveness of sins. And being given a new heart represents that new spiritual life that comes through regeneration. And so you're familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You are born anew. You are a new creation in Christ. And this, friends, is from God. Good way to think of this is to remember back to Genesis chapter 1. When God creates the worlds out of nothing. It is by his will, by his spoken word, by his power, that what once did not exist now comes into existence. And as God spoke the creation into existence by his will and his word, so regeneration takes place as God wills through his word, the word of God. James 1:18, if you're taking notes, if you want to study this later on your own, James writes, "And of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Regeneration happens according to the power and the will of God. 1 Peter 1:23, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." God uses his word. It is the instrument by which he saves. You hear the word of God and believe, and God puts his Holy Spirit within you. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news. Paul said it is the power of God unto salvation. So what does God use to bring a soul to himself, to regenerate him? He uses the word of God. So we can observe that regeneration is an act of God where he makes us new by his will and his power, a new birth which is a gift from God, not anything earned. In this case, it is God the Holy Spirit. And regeneration is God imparting to you new spiritual life. And just to round out this theology on regeneration, I want to answer the question, why do we need to be regenerated? Because why do I need? What's the human condition that would require this radical new change, this new birth? Well, the Bible's pretty clear. We are all in our natural state spiritually dead. Sin has affected every part of the human person. No part of you is left unaffected by sin, even the physical body, which is aging and dying. Ephesians 2:1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins," Paul writes. Dead. Spiritually speaking, the unregenerate man is a spiritual corpse. You don't need a little bit of improvement, you need resurrection life. Other descriptions in the Bible of the unregenerate are morally evil, Matthew 7:11. Jesus describes the natural man as diseased in Matthew 7:17. He describes our condition as spiritually sick in Matthew 9:12. As those who live in spiritual darkness, as slaves to sin, Jesus said in John 8:34. The unregenerate are under the sentence of physical, spiritual, and eternal death. Romans 5, Ephesians 5, Romans 6. Furthermore, the unregenerate are spiritually blind. Romans 3, 2 Corinthians 4, unable to discern spiritual truth, 1 Corinthians 2:14, slaves of corruption, 2 Peter 2:19, given to the passions of the flesh, 1 Peter 2:19, and enemies of God, according to James 4:4. Friends, why do we need new life? Because in our natural state, we are spiritually dead. You cannot save yourself. God must intervene. The unregenerate are alienated from God and children of wrath, according to Ephesians 2:3. So the state of the unregenerate is grave. The only hope for the unsaved is radical spiritual transformation. This supernatural transformation, the Bible calls regeneration. And so it is good news, amen? That we are born again through faith in Christ, not by our works. Whew, that's always heavy on my heart when I read all of that condition of the unsaved man. The good news is glorious news when you see it in its true light. When you see the diamond against the black background of depravity. And so we rejoice in our salvation. Today in Matthew 14, if you want to start turning there, Matthew 14, we will meet the unregenerate. we will get a lesson in what the character of the unregenerate heart is. Matthew 14, 1 to 13. Matthew chapter 14 is where we're picking it up. We will see glaring and loud examples of what the unregenerate heart is capable of doing. Let's read the text. Matthew 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. So did he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother, and his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." Today in our story, we're going to see a vivid example of the nature of the unregenerate heart. The unregenerate heart is characterized by fear and guilt. It is characterized by silencing its critics. It is characterized by vengeance. And lastly, we'll see that the unregenerate heart is characterized by vanity. Verse 1, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. Which Herod are we talking about? Herod the Tetrarch, right, of course. Well, if any Bible dictionary will show you numerous Herods throughout the descendants of Herod the Great, the father of Herod the Tetrarch. And some of them have lived before, and some have lived after, and some are living at this time, and so it can be a confusing thing. Let me just try to pull over and just take a quick historical survey to get our bearing. The area of Edom, south of the Dead Sea, the land bordering Israel, what is now southwest Jordan between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. Esau, if you remember from Genesis, Jacob and Esau, Esau went and settled in Edom. And when he did, he flaunted his sin all the more as he intermarried with the people, the women of the land. And so he attached himself there. He not only attached himself there, but Genesis 36 says some of his sons became chiefs among the Edomites. So the Edomites are a type of cousin to the Jew. They are mixed blood. They have intermarried with the Horites or the Hivites, depending on which Bible dictionary you consult, Hivites or Horites. So the Edomites were cursed, according to Ezekiel 25, because in 586 BC, and we're fast-forwarding from Esau, in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar marches on Jerusalem to destroy it, many of the Jews flee south. As they come through Edom, the Edomites capture them and hold them captive and turn them over to the Babylonians. So as you can imagine, they were under a curse of God, Ezekiel 25. Now fast forward to around 333 BC, when Alexander the Great conquers the world. He comes to Palestine, and he conquers Palestine. In fact, I don't think he shot an arrow. I think he just walked in, and the legend is the high priest met him, and they basically just surrendered because they knew they were doomed. So Alexander the Great conquers Palestine, dies shortly thereafter, but before he does, he creates this region. He expands Edom, and it becomes much larger. It includes the deserts of the Negev and the Shephelah, and it also includes Lachish and Hebron. And later, when it becomes a Roman province, It is then known not as Edom, but as Idumea. And so the people of Idumea, though in Palestine, are not fully Jews. They are descendants of Esau, who intermarried with the people of the land. Herod, in our text today, Herod the Tetrarch, is one of many sons of Herod the Great, who was descendant of Idumea. He was an Idumean. Herod's father, hang on, so we got Herod the Tetrarch, his dad's Herod the Great. Herod the Great's father, Antipater, got in the good graces of the Romans. He gathered some troops and supported Julius Caesar in his battles in Egypt. And for his efforts, he was made a full Roman citizen, the father of Herod the Great, and also governor or procurator of Judea. So that's how the Herods got in politics and in power to begin with. So Antipater's son is Herod the Great. You remember Herod the Great from the Nativity at Christmas. This is the Herod that the Magi come to and say, where is he who's born king of the Jews? Which, of course, was very upsetting to him. And he sends to kill all the children in Bethlehem 2 years and under. That Herod the Great in our story today is the father of Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Great, one more note, Herod the Great had many children by many wives. I'm not even going to try and untangle that one for you. And he, to make it even more confusing, named multiple people, children, Herod and multiple Philip. So there you go. And we're going to run into a Herod Philip as well. So it is quite confusing. When Herod the Great died, he left 6 wills. So he kept changing his mind, but he didn't destroy the previous ones, which I guess made for great problems in his family. 3 of Herod's sons, Archelaus, Antipas, who is our Herod the Tetrarch here in chapter 14, verse 1, Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip, one of the Philips, traveled to Rome and met with Caesar Augustus to dispute the will of who would be ruler of Palestine. Well, Augustus wisely didn't anoint any of them king, but appointed them all to various regions in the area of Palestine. Archelaus ruled over Idumea and Judea and Samaria. He appointed Antipas, that's Herod the Tetrarch, over Galilee and Perea, and he assigned Philip 4 regions in Palestine as well. So Herod Antipas is Herod the Tetrarch. This is the ruler we interact with the most in the Gospels here in chapter 14, verse 1. He was Tetrarch over Galilee and Perea, I just said that. And Herod Antipas made an alliance with the king Nabatea. I wasn't prepared to say that. The Nabatean king. He made an alliance with him by marrying his daughter. She is unnamed in history. Caesar Augustus was most likely pleased with this because those marriage alliances kept the peace. And in this case, it would have been peace between Jews and Arabs, largely. And then what you need to know about Herod the Tetrarch here, or Antipas, is that around AD 29, he makes a trip to Rome for whatever reason, and he stays with one of his half-brothers, another Herod Philip, not the one previously mentioned. And he is married to a captivating young lady by the name of Herodias. Herod the Tetrarch seduces his brother's wife and convinces her to come to Palestine with her. She says, I'll come on one condition. You go back and divorce that princess. He says, okay. And so he goes back to Palestine, divorces the Nabatean princess. She goes home to her dad. He's understandably very upset, raises a large army, marches on Palestine, and destroys Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas' whole army. And then, not to upset Rome any farther, he goes home. So he just came down, killed the army, and then went home, having made his point. Herod the Tetrarch is unmoved. He sends for Herodias, and she comes to be his wife. That picks it up here where we are today. One final note. After our text today, after the incidents in the life of John the Baptist and Jesus, Herodias cajoles him to travel to Rome to speak with Caesar to be bestowed with the title of king. And so, against his will, it seems, as from what history indicates, Herod the Tetrarch concedes to his wife's pressure, goes to Rome, and for his efforts, he is exiled to Gaul for the rest of his life. So he loses, he eventually loses all of his political gains in Palestine from Caesar. So, sad, sad story, corrupt people. Herod and Herodias. So, that's verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist." Herod is not a man of character, and I'm just going to call him Herod, and it's Herod the Tetrarch or Herod Antipas. He lives according to his unregenerate nature, which is fear and guilt. He is fearful that John the Baptist, when he hears of the ministry and the miracles of Jesus, he is fearful that John the Baptist has risen from the dead. He is most likely haunted by the fact that he has put a righteous man to death. He confesses that himself, that seemed that he felt that John the Baptist was a holy man, yet he had put him to death out of fear, and now he bears the guilt of his crime. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, the greatest man, the greatest prophet that ever lived, Matthew 11:11, the highest commendation from our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." And so Herod, having put this great man to death, lives with the guilt of his actions. And he lives according to fear. The natural operation of the unregenerate heart is to fear man and to fear consequences of your actions. He was driven by fear of his wife, Herodias. And I already shared with you the story of him going to Rome to request to be made king. He was driven by fear of the people. Verse 5, although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people. He had previously wanted to kill John, but he was greatly concerned with the reaction of the people he governed. He wasn't, this is the point, people who live according to fear aren't worried about doing the right thing. They're concerned with what people are going to think of them when they act, whatever it is. And so their decision-making is driven by fear. He operates according to fear, not what's right, but what's expedient or convenient. And he was driven by fear of his guests in verse 9. He was afraid to look small or foolish in the eyes of others. He had his local military leaders and his wealthiest friends, no doubt, present at his birthday banquet. He was afraid to take back his foolish pledge, which by any reasonable standard he should have done. He should have said, "No, I've promised too much, I can't do that." People who live in fear of appearing small in other people's eyes have already accomplished that which they desperately are trying to avoid. They lack character. And so, in his unregenerate state, he was haunted by a guilty conscience, and he lived according to fear. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Proverbs 29:25. Faith, friends, is the opposite of fear. When you're living by faith, you're living by trusting God. This is what the regenerate do. The unregenerate live by fear. The regenerate live by faith. And so you have a healthy fear, but it's not of people, it's of God. It's not the terror of the wrath of God. It is the respect, the awe, the reverential awe of God. That's the fear of God for the Christian. It is respect for a father who is all wise, all powerful, all good, all holy. David said in Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When your faith is not in Christ, when you take your eyes off of the Lord, then you will be tempted to sinful fear. David kept his eyes on God. He was able to operate even in the most frightening of circumstances by faith. The regenerate man does not fear what others think or may even do because his focus is on God and he has a healthy fear of God, not others. The remedy for the fear of man is the fear of the Lord. By his comments, Herod also indicates that he is bearing a guilty conscience. God has given everyone the faculty of the conscience. The conscience convicts us of our guilt. You don't have to be a Christian to have a conscience. Everybody's born with one. It tells us that we are liable for our actions. We are culpable for what we do. A guilt-laden conscience informs us that we are in a wrong legal standing with God. We have violated his law and therefore have incurred guilt and are deserving of God's punishment. Herod had put John the Baptist to death, and he was plagued by his guilty conscience. Proverbs 28:17 says, "A man who is laden with the guilt of human blood will be a fugitive until death." Herod would be a fugitive until the day he died. He would be on the run from the court of God's righteous judgment. He would spend his life seeking to avoid the inevitable, that one day there would come a reckoning. And so, by repeated sin, by repeated unrepentant sin, you can callous your conscience. You can damage it. It'll still give faint impulses, but you can sear it, the Bible says, through repeated and prolonged unrepentant sin. That's why sin's so dangerous. Because it numbs you. It numbs your conscience, that God-given faculty. It numbs it to what it's designed to do. Guilt is good because it drives us to, if it drives you to the one who can relieve you of your guilt. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. The conscience can be seared as with a hot iron. It can be cauterized. Through repeated and intensified sin, multitudes of people seek to escape the guilt of their conscience. But guilt remains, whether you're feeling it or not. Whether you gather people around you who sin the way you sin and affirm your sin all the more, as you build that callus on the one faculty God gave you to drive you to the source of living water, the source of relief from your guilt. Many times when you hear a testimony of salvation in Christ, the people will say, along with myself, that when they came to faith in Christ, they felt the burden lifted. They felt the burden lifted. The burden of guilt was removed. Hebrews 9:27, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. No one will escape the day of reckoning, even if you sear your conscience with repeated sin. It is still coming." Herod lived in fear and in the guilt of his sin. The unregenerate heart is plagued by unmitigated guilt. No amount of materialism, alcohol, drugs, community service, good works, friends, parties, or self-sacrificial service to others will mitigate your guilt before God. It can make yourself feel a little bit better in this world, but the judgment is still coming. The unregenerate person lives with the constant awareness of his culpability before God. The regenerated heart, on the other hand, is forgiven. As I mentioned, the burden of guilt is lifted. Now you are free, through faith in Christ, free from condemnation. It is now a source, your conscience becomes a source of freedom and relief and joy. And we are to live with a clear conscience before the Lord. That's why we practice confession. Hopefully you practice it daily. But every Sunday when we get together, I always try to include in our corporate prayer time a time of confessing sin, that there would be nothing to burden our conscience from worshiping God and serving Him with no hindrance. Christ's sacrifice cleanses us from the guilt of our sin. Hebrews 9:14, if you're taking notes, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. John writes, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The believer doesn't have to live with a guilty conscience anymore. He is totally and eternally forgiven. The unregenerate lives according to the guilt of their conscience. And we see that here in Herod. The nature of the unregenerate heart lives according to fear and guilt. And secondly, it silences its critics. Verses 3 through 5. Herod had seized John, bound him, put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her," and though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. John had some truth to speak to Herod and to his wife. Instead of receiving that truth and thanking him for his faithfulness to say those hard words, he was put in prison for his effort and eventually beheaded. The rebuke earned him the ire of Herodias. Mark records in the same parallel passage in Mark 6, and Herodias had a grudge against him, against John the Baptist, and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. John remained faithful to God and His word despite the obvious peril of criticizing the marriage of a powerful ruler. John reproved Herod for taking his brother's wife. "It is not lawful for you." Leviticus 8:16 says, "None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord." Herodias, just for a little bit more of the Herod genealogical confusion, Herodias was the daughter of one of Herod the Tetrarch's brothers. So she was technically his niece. So this was an incestuous relationship. And of course, she was the wife of his brother Philip. Leviticus 20:21, if a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. So John is faithful to the law, faithful to the word of God. He says it is not lawful for you to have her on at least a couple of accounts here. Their marriage was a clear breach with the law of God, but Herod had very little concern for the law of God. John faithfully spoke the truth. John told him otherwise. He told him to his face. And Herod's reaction is he wanted to put him to death. Mark chapter 6 records that he kept him safe. Some see a contradiction there. It's easily resolved. Herod was fearful of the people. He didn't keep him safe because he was so in love with John and he wanted to kill him. He didn't like the criticism either, but because he feared the people, he had a little bit more self-control and wasn't as careless as his wife Herodias, who just wanted to take the very first advantage to murder him. The unregenerate heart does not like to be exposed. It doesn't like to receive criticism. It does not receive it gladly. It does not see it as an opportunity for further progress in holiness. It is unconcerned with spiritual maturity because it is blind to spiritual truth. The unregenerate heart recoils when the light of the truth shines on it. John 3:20, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed." And so John's boldness to shine the light of the truth on the situation before him, to be faithful where he's at right now, is an example to us. It's a model for us. Here's how the greatest man who received the greatest commendation from our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how he lived. In the situations that were brought before him, he spoke the truth of God's word to it. And so the regenerate person walks in the light. And the other thing regenerate people do is they receive criticism because they know that they have blind spots. They know that they need to grow spiritually. They know that they're not perfected yet. And so they gladly receive admonishments from their loving brothers and sisters. If you're taking notes, please jot this down. Romans 15:14. I'll read it to you. I myself am satisfied about you, Paul wrote to the Roman church, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Some translations translate that word noutheto at the end, admonish one another. Admonish in the New Testament means to give instruction with correction. So it's not rebuke. Okay, it comes before rebuke. It is loving. It is in the best interest of the other person, the other brother or sister in Christ, and it is with instruction. It's not just pointing out the error. It's not just pointing out what you did wrong. It's giving instructions from the word so that you would be benefited. That's it. That's biblical admonishment. And the regenerated welcome it. They thank people. You should be thanking those who bring those constructive criticisms, so to speak, to you. That you didn't see that about yourself. Thank you, brother. Thank you, sister. I want to change in this area. Pray for me. Pray with me now. That's the response of the regenerated person who listens to those who admonish him over their sin. Because they want to grow in Christ's likeness. They want to abandon those things that are holding them back. And Hebrews tells us to lay off the weights that slow us down in the Christian race. We are to set those things aside. And when people come alongside us to help, we want to welcome that. But the unregenerate, when they receive criticism, their impulse is to silence it as quickly as possible. And so that's what Herod and Herodias do. The nature of the unregenerate heart characterized here by this couple is fear and guilt. It is silencing of critics. And thirdly, it is vengeance. Verses 6 to 8. When Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. I don't know about you, but that's always been a little bit of a hard one for me to picture what was going on here, that the daughter is dancing for her stepdad kind of thing. It always seemed a little odd. Well, if we look at this from a biblical perspective as people who are living according to their unregenerate heart, it makes a little more sense to see the debauchery and how low even it would go in family relationships. A little historical background here. In the Roman era, birthday parties were not what we do today here. Birthday parties were men-only events. They were drunken orgies. At some point in the festivities, the prostitutes would show up if the person organizing the birthday party had done everything properly. So it was a debauched celebration. The Jews, of course, didn't practice this, and as they saw their Roman pagan neighbors doing it, they denounced it all the more strongly, and they did not celebrate birthdays because that's what it was always associated with. This is the context of Salome's dance. We learned that this is the name of Herodias' daughter by her first husband. It is still a little baffling that a mother would send her daughter out to dance in such an environment, in such a situation. But again, we're dealing with people of depraved minds and unregenerate hearts. People who have not sinned a little, but they've sinned a lot, and they've calloused their consciences. And so she sends her out, perhaps even knowing that there might be some way that she will secure John's death. We don't know that for sure. And so in this context, Herod makes the foolish and extravagant promise. Mark records it, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom," because he's so pleased in his drunken state by her sensual dancing. Herodias then enters the picture here. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." Her bitter vengeance comes out with the word "here." "Give it to me here." The chilling scene is that she wants it done immediately, and she wants it now, and she wants that head brought up from the dungeon so she can have the satisfaction of seeing John the Baptist dead. It is a vindictive, bitter vengeance. She is an awful woman. What's her application? Well, don't be like Herodias. The regenerated person values forgiveness and desires to forgive and seeks reconciliation. Remember, this is all about John the Baptist pointing out the truth. Have you ever been there? Somebody's just flipping mad at you because you quoted scripture. You say, "Look, it's not me. I'm not judging you. It's right here," right? That's all John the Baptist did. He just is not lawful for you to have her. Regenerated people, as I mentioned, invite that. "I want to know where I've strayed from the Word of God. Show me. Please show me." As hard as it is to receive criticism, we want to respond with a thank you. And if there's been an offense in the delivery of that information, forgiveness. Not with the unregenerate. The unregenerate only take it as personal offense. Paul wrote to the Colossians, "Listen, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." How has the Lord forgiven you? 100%. Doesn't hold one of your guilty sins against you. Totally forgiven. Colossians 3:13. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. And let's look at how the regenerated people, believers, let's look how they respond. Romans chapter 12, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Go to verse 19. I'm going to read this with you. It is in our natural, unredeemed flesh, it is tempting to respond with vengeance. When we perceive a wrong done to us, there is a unredeemed part of us called the flesh that will tempt us to respond with vengeance. And so it's so important that we're always operating according to the Holy Spirit. Paul writes to the Roman church and says in verse 19 of Romans 12, he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never. But leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." How are the regenerated to respond? With love. With kindness. Yeah, there's a little controversy over, heaping burning coals on his head. What exactly does that mean? Is that like, is there some sinister smile on your face while you're feeding this person? No, you're going to burn in hell and I'm going to have a party. No, that's not at all what God means. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. So let that thought evacuate from your thinking. This is a sincere giving, and the theological truth is vividly known in your mind and in Scripture, that if this person doesn't repent of their sin, they will spend eternity in hell. They will be judged all the more for hearing the gospel and rejecting it. They will be judged all the more for receiving the kindness of God's people and not coming to faith in Christ. But we, friends, we are to leave these things for the wrath of God when you are wronged. And I know it's hard, and I know it sometimes is extremely difficult. But the key is living in the Holy Spirit, not in your flesh. The regenerated forgive. The regenerated bless when they are reviled. They do not revile in return. So the unregenerate heart is marked by vengeance, fear, guilt, silencing its critics, vengeance, and lastly, vanity. Turn back to Matthew chapter 14 and we'll finish here. Herod was vain. Verses 9 through 12. The king was sorry because of his oath after the Herodias demand through her daughter to have John the Baptist's head. But because of his oaths were plural. He was effusive with his promises. He made big show, big promises, loud boastings at his party, pride-filled, trying to impress his friends. And so now he was too embarrassed to go back on his promise of anything she wanted. He was foolish. He was wine-influenced. He should have shown some humility and some reason and said, no, 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 we can't do that. But he went and did it anyway. He thought he would save face, kill a man that he knew was holy rather than be embarrassed in front of his guests. This is the height of vanity. And so John is executed. It was also the Jewish law it was against the Jewish law to execute a man without a trial. So Herod is erring on all kinds of places here. Beheading was also not the Jewish manner of execution. But Herod had little concern for what was right or lawful. Herod was concerned greatly about something, and that was how people perceived him. He was very concerned with his outward presentation. Much more concerned with the outward impression that he made than with his inward character. Friends, this characterizes the unregenerate. Whatever the best show I can put on is much more important than what's truly going on inside. He wanted to look good in the eyes of others. This was his driving motivation. Selfishness. Everyone, and the irony is that everyone already knows that he lacked character. That he didn't have any. And so it is with us. If we value outward appearance over inward character, it begins to show in people even know. The regenerated person has a desire, not for outward appearance, but to glorify God with your whole life and is concerned with the inward character because what? God sees. God knows. God knows what's going in your heart. He knows what's going on in your mind. He knows what your motivations are for everything you do. And so we do not focus on the outward appearance. The regenerated person focuses on the inward motivations of the heart to be pleasing to God even in your plans that you make to do things, besides the things that you do. The regenerated person is concerned with authenticity over show. Amen? That you're the authentic person in Christ. And if you're thinking, wow, that's a high bar, then that's good, because it is a high bar. And that should drive us to Christ all the more to say, Lord, have mercy on me, change me all the more into the image of your Son. This, friends, is sanctification. As we are concerned with being true to God and being the true person that He has made us to be in Christ. So that what you think, what you say, what you do, all of it is to the glory of Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our aim to please Him. This is the regenerated person's goal. Not what other people think about me, but what God considers of me. His opinion. That's the one that I am consumed with. And this, friends, will strip away vanity. It'll just strip it away. That you're overly concerned with walking in the will of God. This is where the focus is to take away your vain concerns. The nature of the unregenerate heart, fear, guilt, silences its critics, seeks vengeance for wrongs that are done, and it's vain. So to wrap this up, I just want to ask the question, what does John teach us, John the Baptist? One author said, God's children must not look for their reward in this world. Oh, amen and amen. My son was just, over the holidays, was talking about a first world problem. I was like, a first world problem? He's like, yeah, it shouldn't be a problem. In other words, you're inconvenienced about something, right? John the Baptist, greatest man that ever lived. Archaeologists have found through getting to the bottom layers of Herod the Tetrarch's palace, the dungeon. It's very likely they found the very place where John the Baptist was imprisoned. Talk about being inconvenienced. John had a bold proclamation to the unregenerate. He didn't just hang out with Christian brothers and sisters. He had a bold proclamation to the unsaved. And he had a willingness to suffer at the hand of God's enemies. He wasn't living for what he could get out of this life now. He was living for eternity. He was living for the glory of God. John also foreshadows the death of Jesus himself. He is the forerunner of the Messiah. He prepared the way for the Messiah. He heralded the Messiah's coming. He died at the hands of the Jews, the Jewish nation, just as the Messiah would die soon following him at the hands of the nation. And so all God's people, you and I included, can expect persecution and opposition for being faithful to the truth of God's word. When threatened, the early church prayed for, Acts 4:29, boldness. The threat of persecution, friends, should cause us to pray. The threat of losing a friend or losing a privilege or being inconvenienced should cause us to pray, not for relief necessarily, but for boldness to proclaim the gospel faithfully, to live according to the character that God has birthed in you through regeneration, to be faithful to Christ in every way, thoughts, words, deeds, intentions. We can follow John's example. What an example he left us. I mean, what material thing was he concerned with, right? Well, I only got 10 locusts. I was looking for 12 for dinner, right? That's what he was concerned with. He wasn't concerned with the style of his clothing. He didn't look for his reward in this world. Friends, let us examine ourselves to see just how much of an inroad materialism has been made into our lives. And let us live for the glory of Christ. And like John, let us not shrink back from declaring the truth of God's word to those who have been brought into our lives. And that, friends, is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. John was not ashamed. And to close, and I mean it, we're going to close. Turn to Matthew 10. Turn back a few pages from Matthew 14. Matthew chapter 10, and we'll close with this. Two verses. I'd really love for you to mark them well in your Bibles. Matthew 10:32. Jesus said, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that it gives us. Thank you for the truth. And pray that, Lord, the truth would find its way deep into our hearts, that we would be changed all the more into the image of Christ. And Lord, as your word exposes the things that need to change, Lord, may we not be like Herod and Herodias and recoil against the truth, to take vengeance against those who bring the truth. But Lord, may we embrace the truth. May we, Lord, be changed by it all the more. And Lord, we pray you would forgive us of our sins, for our lack of boldness to those you have brought into our lives. And we pray, as the early church did, for that boldness. And we pray you'd make us like John the Baptist, who proclaimed the truth to those you brought into his life, whether they be kings or whether they be homeless and everyone in between. May we be faithful, O Lord, with your word and not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Father, we give you thanks and praise and ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen.